Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we actually have some lines open. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. You know, I was thinking today about the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. When the Apostle Peter was writing about this, he was not describing an earth altogether different from the one we now inhabit, but rather the cosmos resurrected without decay, disease, destruction, death. How glorious that will be. And I think we can rightly conclude that the cosmos is going to be resurrected, not annihilated, on the basis of Christ's conquest over Satan, as the cross ultimately liberates us from death and disease, so too it will liberate the cosmos from destruction and decay. I think it's interesting to note that the Greek word used to designate the newness of the cosmos is kainos, meaning new in quality, not new in kind. A cosmos that exists in continuity with the present creation. We can put that another way. The earth is going to be thoroughly transformed, not totally terminated. When a flood destroys an island, that island does not cease to exist, nor will the earth, when the earth is renewed by fire. I love the metaphor of childbirth. Paradise Lost is going to give way to paradise restored. And Paul explains it this way in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But like a mother, earth will give birth to a new Eden which God will wipe every tear from our eyes. That is our glorious hope. That is what we look forward to. That is our destiny. And there's a reason I bring that up at the beginning of the broadcast. If, in fact, the cosmos is going to be restored, if, in fact, we are going to be resurrected, how then shall we live in the present? You think about what happened in an early church setting. You had a pagan Roman Empire, very much like the pagan American Empire. You had the horrors of infanticide, just as we have the horrors of abortion. You had all kinds of perversions. And yet, just a handful of scared, scattered disciples made a huge paradigm shift in the culture to the extent that the culture was radically rearranged. That's what resurrection means. It means that we no longer live as though this life is going to go on forever. But we live for a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness, and in the present we can experience the energies of God. And that makes all the difference in the world, because we no longer struggle with our own energy, but we can struggle with His divine, uncreated energy working powerfully in and through us to transform a world and to enjoy the process. Again, this is one of the reasons we ask you to stand with us all this month, and we're now at the end of it. Prayerfully and financially, without you, we most certainly could not do what we do. And so, once again, want to thank you at the end of the month for standing with us prayerfully and financially in the battle for life and truth. Makes all the difference, not only for time, but also for eternity. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. First up today, Anthony in Franklin, Tennessee. Hi.
Hello?
Hi.
Well, my question is, after Satan had rebelled against God, if he had not come to the earth and tried to tempt Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, if he had not done that, would he have eventually been assigned to hell anyway?
Well, Satan was fallen from the moment that he sinned. He had requisite knowledge, and when he sinned or rebelled against God, there was already, from that very moment, a separation. Now, it is true that there will come a time where he is cast into the lake of fire. That, by the way, is a metaphor, but forever separated from the glory and goodness of God. So we can say, in a certain sense, that from the very beginning, he is experiencing the earnest of hell. What it will be like in the final state, I cannot say. I don't want to shout where the Bible's largely silent. What we do know is that that separation will be, as it were, exacerbated. It will be far greater than what it is even now.
Okay, thank you. May I ask you another quick question?
Yeah, go ahead.
I know in the doctrines of last things that you and other people have very different of opinion as to what's going to take place. Why doesn't the Holy Spirit reveal to the ones that are wrong that they are wrong?
Well, I think all of this is a function of simply learning the art and science of biblical interpretation. So there are main and plain things in the Bible, and those are easily perceived when you follow the principles of reading the Bible for all it's worth, as opposed to taking a paradigm and imposing that paradigm on the Word of God. I think one of the problems associated with paradigms is that we don't think about them nearly as much as we think with them. And so we see things that our paradigms allow us to see. And sometimes we have to break the paradigm and recognize that what's really preeminent is learning the art and science of biblical interpretation. I mean, there's no way, for example, that you can get some kind of a pre-tribulational rapture out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 unless you impose the paradigm on the text first. Once you look at it through the lens of a presupposition, perhaps you can get Jesus coming down, reversing order, taking people to heaven for 7 years and so forth, but you don't get that from a plain reading of the text. What the plain reading of the text will give you is the notion that we do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And so this is a great and glorious passage on resurrection as opposed to a passage that is pretending a pre-tribulational rapture. So again, I think what's important is that we learn to think about the paradigms that we're using as opposed to uncritically thinking with the paradigms.
Okay, thank you very much for your answer.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Karen. She's listening in Greenbrier, Tennessee. Hi, Karen.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good. My question is, What is your take on pastors or women ministers or pastors leading a church, being the lead pastor of a church?
Yeah, you know,
of course, Paul's teachings. Sorry.
Yeah, it's interesting. I think that this is a good case on which you can say that there is great difference between people who come to the biblical text, and I think with good reason. I think that there are valid perspectives here on both sides of the issue. I don't think that the Bible clearly defines this issue, which is to say that there are examples of women being used in very powerful ways in Scripture. For example, Priscilla was a Bible teacher. Miriam was a minister of music. Women were the first to discover the empty tomb. Jesus had women as his disciples, part of his inner circle. And so there are those that say on the basis of that, a woman needs to use her gift, whatever that gift may be, which is to say that if that gift is being a leading elder, someone who has the capability of teaching, and if the woman does not use that gift, then she's in sin. There are others that say, no, there's a male headship, a principle that you read throughout the Scriptures, and that takes precedence, and thus a woman cannot lead a church, although she can teach. There are others even go further and say she can teach, but she can only teach children. And so I think that there are certain things that you can, I think, safely say are not true. I don't think it's true to say that a woman can only teach children. If that were true, I'd be in a lot of trouble, because I have learned a great deal from women teachers over the years, and continue to learn a great deal from my wife. She's reading things that I'm not reading. I come home at night, we discuss those things, and I go, oh, wow, what an insight. I've been taught something. So I don't think that teaching is a function of gender.
But with the leadership is specifically what I'm referring to, you know, places of leadership.
Well,
for an entire,
yeah,
say, church or community, that's really what I'm referring to.
Yeah, and that's what I was saying, is one of those issues that there is a wide divergence of opinion on within the body of Christ. I mean, there are some that say it's not permitted by...
Opinion.
Well, I don't know what to say. My opinion, I don't see a clear reason why a woman could not lead.
Okay. That was what I was wondering.
Yeah.
There's so many, like you said, so many people have so many different takes on it. And I've never really gotten a straight answer from anybody.
Yeah. Well, I don't hold to my position dogmatically, but it seems to me that if a woman is gifted in leadership, I mean, for example, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 12? If a person's gift is leadership, let him or her govern diligently. There's no gender assigned to that whatsoever. If your gift is giving, give generously. No gender assigned to that. If your gift is prophesying, do it in accordance with your faith. No gender associated with that. If it's serving, serve. No gender associated with that. So the point is that when Paul delineates gifts, he doesn't associate gender with it. He's saying that if you have a gift, use that gift. And I think by implication, if you do not use that gift, albeit serving or leadership, whatever it might be, then you're in sin. And I think it's a cop-out for a woman to say, you know what, I'm a woman, and therefore I can't lead. If you have leadership qualities and you don't lead, in my view, you'd be in sin.
Very good. Thank you for answering my question.
You're welcome, Karen. Appreciate your call. We are coming to station break. On the other side of the break, we'll come back with more questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Answers to your questions, I should say. The number to dial is always 888-ASK-HANK. Translates numerically to 888-275-4265. And if you can give the last day of the month, make a big difference. Immediate gratification, as it were, through giving on the web at equip.org. You can also give via the mail. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultant standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI. We're still running a deficit this month, so anything you can do will be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom, not only through the Bible Answer Man broadcast and through the Christian Research Institute, but through our outreaches around the world. Some of you are familiar with our Going Global initiative, where we're catalyzing and resourcing apologetics literally around the world. That involves apologetics, the defense of the faith. It involves biblical literacy, and it also involves countering the cults. Be right back.
Christians today are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Will a weakened Christianity survive the new atheist? Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from "Because Truth Matters" to "Because Life and Truth Matter." Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book, Sit, Walk, Stand, by Watchman Nee, explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The widely quoted astrophysicist Michael Turner once commented on the remarkable fine-tuning of the universe with a smile. He said, "The precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side." Well, far from being insignificant, we are indeed a remarkably privileged species. The new documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, investigates the special properties of carbon, water, and oxygen that make life possible. And it explores unique features of humans that make us a truly privileged species. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thank you for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to further CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical argumentation wouldn't earn him a passing grade in an undergraduate philosophy course. Yet, the dumbed-down ridicule he and other new atheists wield slides effortlessly past a growing number of college students receptive to such ridiculous rhetoric. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, offers an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is John, listening in St. Louis, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, John.
Hank, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm wonderful. Thanks for asking. My question is, I've recently changed my views on the so-called pre-tribulation rapture. You know, I just really, like you said, I'm just trying to read the Bible for what it's worth and what it says. And I've gotten confused by Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus talks about the tares. And then when you go to Matthew 24, I think it's verse 41, it basically is kind of the same story, but in, you know, Matthew 13, the angels come down and take the tares, which are the wicked ones, and then in Matthew 24, after the sun and moon are darkened, the angels come and take the elect. So that's pretty much my question. I'm a little confused by those two verses.
Yeah, I mean, I think what's going on in Matthew chapter 13 is Jesus is telling a parable, and he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he tells the parable, and later on, he explains what the parable means. He says that the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the earth. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. And so Jesus Christ here is talking about a parable in which there are good seed and bad seed, and that at the end of the age, there's going to be a separation between the good and the evil, which is to say, if God were to take all the evil out of the world now, I guess we'd all be exterminated because we all have evil. But those who in the end, God is going to wait until the consummation of the kingdom to separate the wheat from the tares. What's going on in Matthew 24, I think, is quite different because Jesus there is speaking about the time of his coming in judgment. Now, very clearly, he's speaking about that because he says that what is going to happen will happen within a generation, though he says no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father. In other words, from his perspective, speaking now from the perspective of his human nature, he does not know the exact time, but he does prophesy that this is going to happen within a generation's time. And then he gives an illustration in terms of what is going to happen at that time. He says, as in the days of Noah, so it will be at the time of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen till the flood came and took them all away. And so he goes on and then makes the analogy and says that's how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this is not the second coming, by the way. This is the coming in judgment. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, quite clearly, in context here, those taken are those taken in judgment. My point with this passage is oftentimes people look at this passage and try to draw out of it a pre-tribulational rapture. But again, the text itself doesn't allow for that interpretation. So that's the meaning that I think is often misunderstood. It's taken as a rapture passage, but it doesn't pretend to rapture at all. There's nothing in the text that would point you in that direction.
I understand. I do have one more quick question, and then I'll get off the phone and you can answer it. I don't remember the verse, but I think it's in Matthew 24, but it's the scripture where the carcass lies, also the eagles gather. If you could explain that to me, I'd really appreciate it.
Yeah, sure. Again, that is Matthew 24, and what Jesus is saying in context is that if anyone tells you there he is out in the desert, don't go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. And then Jesus goes on to say, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, the first thing that we note about this is that Jesus, the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets and a far greater prophet than them all, is using the language of the Old Testament prophets and now is applying that language to the carnage that will take place, and there will be dead bodies, the carnage that will take place when Jerusalem is not just desecrated, but manifestly destroyed, the temple being destroyed in such a fashion that not one stone here will be left on the other. The point being that the language that is used is Old Testament judgment language. And so it is the judgment in this case of Jerusalem, whereas if you look at the Old Testament passages, the judgment is on other wicked cities. Now it is applied to the city that was called to be a light to the nations, but instead defiled herself with the nations. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Sam in Charlotte, North Carolina. Sam is listening on WCRU. Hi, Sam.
Hey, Hank. Just a couple questions. First one, I'm definitely trying to become a monthly donor, and I just wanted to ask about your ministries that my money, or I mean, it's not mine, but the Lord's money would be going to when I started giving. I think going global, you talked about, and then also you talked about, I remember a little while back, about a crisis in China about religious freedom nearing its end there, and your involvement, or Going Global's involvement, if you can talk about that.
Yeah, I mean, in China right now, to answer that part of the question, you have the very antis being communicated, anti-Western culture, and also anti-cult. And what's interesting about the anti-cult part of it is that anyone that is not part of the registered church is considered to be a cult. And therein lies the real danger and the real need to educate the Communist Chinese Party leaders that Christianity is not a cult, nor is it in any way debilitating to their culture. But as far as our Going Global initiative is, what we are seeking to do is catalyze and resource an apologetics initiative in the places where Christianity is growing the fastest. Now, what that means is we're not looking to be an occupying force. We're not looking to build buildings or to start ministries there as much as we are looking to catalyze and resource. So boots on the ground are, through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, being supplied with ammunition. So we would call ourselves military advisors, to use a military metaphor, and arms dealers. Now, what we do in this context is supply the information in the areas of our specialization, which is apologetics, the defense of the faith, biblical literacy, and also countering the cults. And one of the reasons that is so vitally necessary is that you have a tremendous impact of Christianity, many, many multitudes coming to faith in Christ, but oftentimes they're like tumbleweed. They don't have any root. And so what happens is the cults prey on the new converts, and the missionaries on the field need to be equipped. They need to know how to deal with the cults. They need to have the ammunition to deal with the cults. Again, the kinds of training materials. And so part of what we are doing is translating our materials into languages like Mandarin and Spanish. So if you look at the Global South, that is the area primarily that we're interested in terms of our global initiative, because that is where there is the greatest growth of the Christian church.
Okay. Wow. That's awesome. Definitely encouraging. Look forward to giving. Thank you so much. And then just lastly, you were talking earlier about the new earth. And I guess my question that jogged was, is there any promise in the Bible that says that, you know, I'm thinking we will have free will yet again. You know, is there any promise that we won't mess things up again, just like Adam and Eve did?
Yeah, there's absolute certainty about that. And the reason we can have absolute certainty about that is that you can imagine, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you come to love Him more and more. But I think an even more significant reason that we don't have to worry about falling again is we will not have a sin nature. We won't have a fallen nature. In other words, we will not have the problem of temptation from the world or the flesh or the devil. All of that will have been removed. And so we will grow in perfect bodies, in a perfect environment, and in communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We now know Him spiritually, then we will know Him physically as well. So the problem of sin and temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil will have been forever removed.
Okay. Yeah, I understand. I mean, I guess that kind of is hard to understand, because, I mean, we think of free will now, and I guess free will is kind of like we instantly think of sinning or not sinning, you know, but yeah, that makes sense.
We will forever be able not to sin, actualized in our ability to love and serve the Lord with perfection. Appreciate your call. We are coming up to the station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically again, 888-275-4265. Right back.
Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University and a devout atheist, bites the bullet in noting that if atheists desire to enjoy life without illusions, they must realize there is no meaning or purpose of life, and there is no moral difference between right and wrong. In other words, Rosenberg says, an atheist will have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Tragically, multitudes of college students are now drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this.
Bill Nye the Science Guy professes, "I'm insignificant. I'm just a speck of sand. And the Earth is another speck. The Sun is another speck, and the galaxy another speck. I'm just a speck on a speck orbiting a speck among other specks in the middle of specklessness. I suck." Well, far from being insignificant, what the scientific evidence really suggests is that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is explained in Discovery Institute's documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org. Watchman Nee observed in the letter to the Ephesians that three profoundly relevant themes for the Christian life were ordered in a particular way: our position seated in Christ, our walk with Christ in the world, and our stand for Christ against the enemy. An all too common mistake occurs when Christians attempt to walk in the world or stand against the enemy in their own power, not realizing that Christianity does not begin with walking or standing. It begins with sitting. In his classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee expounds on the timeless truth that the starting point of the Christian life is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. New Atheists are surreptitiously stealing hard-won intellectual ground once defended by people of faith. Their dumbed-down but winsome ridicule slides effortlessly past the growing number of uncritical minds receptive to such nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is a very accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to this new atheist nonsense. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Well, now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jim. He's listening in Spring Hill, Tennessee. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Hank. How you doing, sir?
Good, thank you.
My question is, I've heard you speak for quite a while. I've been listening to you for quite a while, and I've noticed that you talk a lot about the pre-tribulational rapture, and I was a little confused on it because I've went to different churches over the years. You know, I was raised a Baptist, but and I've heard different opinions from different pastors on it. And so where in Scripture does it point out that there is no pre-tribulational rapture? I'm kind of getting the feeling that that's the way you're leaning. Is that or can you help me out? Because I'm just a little confused on, because I get so many different opinions.
Sure. A couple of things. One is I wouldn't go about it the way you're going about it. I'd go about it the opposite way. I'd say, where in Scripture do you find any indication that there's going to be a pre-tribulational rapture? I don't think that you find either a single passage in Scripture that speaks of Christ coming to resurrect and rapture Christians for 7 years of heavenly bliss, nor a collection of passages that can be construed to communicate a secret coming prior to the second coming of Christ. Moreover, if you look at history, the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture is quite new. Now, the fact that it's new doesn't mean it's not true, but I think it gives you warrant to examine it carefully and closely. What you find, conversely, in the clear teachings of Christian church and of the Bible, in fact, Christ himself, is that a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And so the plain and literal sense of the Lord's words suggests to me a moment in the future when both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be resurrected and judged together. And I think that there's a whole lot more that could be said. I mean, Paul points out that the liberation of creation goes hand in hand with the redemption of our bodies. So the two happen in tandem, as opposed to one happening at one time for some people and at another time for others, but not in tandem with the recreation of the universe itself. And so while the notion that 21st century Christians are destined for 7 years of bliss and Jews are in for a Holocaust is very popular in current Christianity, I don't think that there's any warrant for it in the Word of God.
Okay. So I guess my other question is, how, if you know, in Revelation it says these things will come to pass very soon, has all that tribulation and the things that are talked about, has it already happened, or?
Well, yeah. I mean, I think that it is an unconscionable abuse of language to say that the word soon or near has to do with something that's going to happen 2,000 years hence or in a faraway epoch of time. Soon means soon, and near means near, particularly when you read that in clear context and in the prologue of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So what John is doing here is writing seven letters to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And he's telling them that though they're going to face great tribulation, to be faithful and fruitful, they're going to suffer for a short time, but their vindication is going to be an everlasting, an eternal vindication. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, he points them to that eternal vindication. He shows them the perfected bride, people from every language and nation who form that great cloud of witnesses, that perfected bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he gives them a glimpse of what eternity is going to be like. He shows them paradise restored. You know, the river of the water of life is clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, and so forth. So he gives us a picture of the eternal state, as the rest of the books of the Bible do as well. So, yeah, I think that it you have to read the text in the sense in which it is intended, and also recognize that this is John's Olivet Discourse. If you go to Gospel of John, you won't find an Olivet Discourse like you do in Luke and Mark and Matthew. But John does give us the expanded version of the Olivet Discourse with a whole lot more detail in the book of Revelation.
So our judgment, or when we are to be judged, if we are in Christ, that does that come at the day of our death, or does that come when Christ comes again?
Well, that's a good question, and there's two answers to that question. The first is that if you were to die today, Lord forbid, but if you were to die, you'd be absent the body, present with the Lord. But that is but a foretaste of what is going to happen, because when Jesus appears a second time, the non-physical part of your humanity that would be in the presence of the Lord would return to your body, and that body would be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And that is what happens for everyone. There's a general resurrection that takes place, and it encompasses all people, both the redeemed and those who are not redeemed. They're all resurrected, some to eternal life, as Jesus says, and some to eternal destruction, which is separation from the goodness and grace of God. So again, there's a temporary state, as it were. My dad died in 1997. He's absent the body, present with the Lord. But he's awaiting, as we all are, that future time when Jesus appears a second time, and then his soul will return to his body. So he has a foretaste of heaven, absent the body, present with the Lord, but the universe has not been liberated from its bondage to decay, as Paul promises in Romans chapter 8.
Okay. Well, I think that answers it. I'm still a little shady on what happens once we die. I'm just...
Well, when you die, you're absent the body, present with the Lord. So if you were to die, when your mother gave birth to you, she gave birth to a body-soul unity. At death, there's an unnatural rending between the two. The body goes back to the ground. It's buried. The soul or the spirit goes to be with the Lord as a believer. So you will have fellowship in the presence of God.
Okay. All right. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it. Appreciate your ministry.
Thank you so much. Written about this in Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Timothy. He's listening in Missouri, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Timothy.
Hi. Hello, Hank. I just have a question regarding the angel of the Lord. He appears throughout the Old Testament. Mainly, from my memory here, is the burning bush, Abraham, and the three angels, one of the angels that speaks to Abraham. And there's a number of other occasions. I'm pretty sure you're familiar with it. I was hoping that you can clarify that. I have a personal belief that that's actually Jesus appearing before the taking on a human body. Could you give me your insight on that?
Yeah, I think that when you encounter the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, you are right. That has to do with what is called a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And so we have in the Old Testament, we have Christophanies, we have theophanies. You even alluded to an angelophany, where you have the Lord and two angels who appear to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. So angels, by God's creative prowess, can take on form as well. But typically the qualifier, angel of Yahweh, is a dead giveaway that what is in view is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ.
I appreciate that, Hank. That's a wonderful answer. I really appreciate your ministry. Thank you, sir.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Bill. He's listening in Oklahoma on KQCV. Hi, Bill.
Hello, brother. How are you, sir?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Praise the Lord, I'm still here. But I have a question for you. Earlier in the broadcast, you mentioned the new earth. And I have a very specific question. Now, I've been a child of God since I was about 9 or 12. And I read my Bible, and I try to read it as often as possible. But my question is, now I'm looking at an NAVESV NAVE study Bible, and it's worded a little bit differently than the King James. to paraphrase the King James, may I do that?
Sure.
Okay. Because I don't have the King James in my room, but...
Yeah, you probably have to ask the question pretty quickly, only because we're going to be off the air in just a couple of minutes here.
All right. The part in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, the earth will be melted as with a fervent heat the elements shall away with. When is that time frame?
Well, I don't know. Nobody knows when Jesus will appear a second time, when the universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. We know it will take place, but we have no idea whatsoever when that recreation will take place.
Okay, so do I understand that when he makes a new heaven and earth, it's after this event?
Well, the new heaven, yes, yes. In other words, you know, when Peter talks about looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, he is, as I mentioned at the beginning of the broadcast today, he's not describing an earth altogether different from the one we now inhabit, but rather a cosmos that is resurrected without decay, disease, destruction, and death. And so this is the idea being communicated that the universe now groans in travail but will be liberated from its bondage to decay, a cosmos existing, though in continuity with the present creation, or if you want to put it another way, the earth will be thoroughly transformed, not terminated. And I gave an illustration of that with respect to a flood. If a flood destroys an island, it does not cease to exist, and nor will the earth when it is renewed by fire. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Lens Man broadcast. I look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow, first day of the next month. We do what we do because life and truth definitely do matter, and we thank all of you for standing shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, a Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, "The new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them." Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, a Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from "Because Truth Matters" to "Because Life and Truth Matter." Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.